All right. We're still in Exodus, and we're returning to civil law this morning. Further explanation of how the moral law was applied to the people of Israel. So we're going to pick up in chapter 21, verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which you may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes on his bed, then if the man arises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, or the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, the ox shall be stoned, its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give it for the redemption of his life, whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give it to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, and kills it or sells it, then he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox, and 4 sheep for a sheep. And if a thief is found breaking in, and is struck so that he dies, and there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and from his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from a man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, and the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or any kind of lost thing of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing, by oath, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. Did I say not? Yeah. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner has it with him, if the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. Well, I'm sure you're all excited to hear that, weren't you? Let's pray first. Father, Son, Spirit, help us to receive these words as the Word of God, to receive them with humility and with joy, for they are from you. And so be at work in us by these words, and by the living word, Jesus himself, so that we may be accepted by you, that we may be made righteous by you, that we might become glorious in your sight according to your good, holy, and wise counsel. Amen. This week, we had to pay $800 because someone decided that they wanted to pound their hand on our side view mirror. Apparently, this is one of the new things that is taking place within our city. People just walking up to vehicles and going, bang! Well, it's made to withstand the stress of going forward or backward, but not down. So, it put me back $800. Many of you have experienced theft. Jaden's car, well, actually, it's my car, but it was broken into and some of her things were stolen. I've had bikes stolen and some of you have had things stolen as well. Fraud is a very real thing that we are always should be aware of because, well, there's always scammers. I always get those phone calls and on my phone it says, scam likely, because there's so many people who seek to take money by fraud. We watch the news right now, and what we see so often are random assaults of human beings that take place. And there's something within us, because we're made in the image of God, that says justice. There needs to be justice. I'm not the one who should be paying $800 to fix my mirror. It should be the person who hit my mirror. And so it goes. There is a longing for justice, but one of the problems within our society, which flows out of the fact that Adam sinned, is that we don't agree on what justice actually is. What you think is just in a particular situation, someone else may find to be unjust. And all of this is because that image of God within us has been kind of glossed over, smudged, made unclear. And so our understanding for justice, or rather our longing for justice, still exists, but our understanding of what is just has been marred. And it is into that situation that God speaks these words to his people, and we ought to be willing to listen. Now, there are things here that challenge us, and I would say they challenge us because our understanding of justice itself is skewed because of our own personal sinfulness. So we're going to look at this sort of a bird's eye view or a flyover more than looking at all the details, because that would take far too long. And so the first thing I want us to look at today is that the Lord is just and therefore calls us to pursue justice. God is just and therefore calls us to pursue justice. And so we begin with the fact, the reality, that God is just. And we could look at a lot of scriptures, but we're going to look at one from Deuteronomy this morning, which speaks about the rock. For I will proclaim the Lord's name, declare the greatness of our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God, without bias, he is righteous and true. And so part of his glory is that he is just, and therefore everything he does, all of his ways are just. Okay? And so when we think about the law and we think about different commandments and their penalties, we have to think just. Why? Because he has spoken them. It's not simply Moses. And we see this also reflected in reality with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. When it asks that question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his love, in his power, and in his justice. Okay? Unchanging, infinite, eternal, and justice. That's who our God is. And so, as we read passages like this, we have to recognize, keep in mind, that they judge us, not we judge it. This is the standard of true justice, not what we think or feel within ourselves, because of the reality of sin. Once again, I want to kind of go back a little bit, remind us of what the civil law is and its connection to the moral law. And so hopefully that one's up there. Do we have that one? There we go. So, of course, the moral law is the unchanging standard of behavior that reflects God's character and will for his people. And the civil law flows out of that because it's the application of the moral law to the civil or governmental life of Israel, along with the civil punishments for breaking it, which point to their need for a savior. And so the civil law flows out of the moral law, but it's also intended for Israel as a nation state, and there needs to be adjustment, as we've talked about before, if we're going to try to apply it now. There are shifts that take place because of Jesus and the cross, just as there are shifts that take place because, well, agrarian society, not an agrarian society. They're talking about oxen and donkeys. How many of you have an ox? How many of you have a donkey? Why not? Right, because we don't live in that place. Of course, they've got a donkey. So if you hear it next door occasionally. So we do have to make an adjustment that reflects the same principle of justice as we think about our culture. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. And again, we're made in God's image. We are intended to be just people, people who pursue justice and righteousness. And we're to give each other what we are owed under the law. So there's three big categories I want us to look at this morning in light of this. And the first big category I want us to look at is people. Okay? Justice with regard to people. Okay? God values people precisely because people are made in his image. And because he values people, he wants to protect people. And as we see in places like Genesis 9, which we're going to get to later on, if I recall correctly, there is punishment for taking the life of a person precisely because they're made in God's image. That's what God said to Noah. And so he protects people. And it's not just people in general, but what we see within this law, for instance, is it talks about men and women. Whether the slave is male or female doesn't matter. Whether this person who is injured is male or female, it doesn't matter, because both are made in the image of God, both have equal dignity, and therefore both are worthy of equal protection under God's law. And so there is an egalitarianism with respect to God's law. It's not one thing happens to me if I hurt Eric, but something completely different happens to me if I hurt Dana. It would be the same thing, regardless of which one of them I physically hurt. Okay? Sorry, don't mean to pick on you. All right? So people matter. Equal protection. The second thing that matters to God that is found in here is that of family. We see that family matters in God's eyes. And he's protecting the family precisely because it is a building block of society. Because it's in a family where you learn first, hopefully, about who God is. Because of your parents, you learn what it means to live under authority. And they are, in a sense, the first image of God that you have, for better or for worse. God values family. And so we see this in this law as well, for it talks about, I goofed somewhere, to attack them is essentially to attack God, because you are attacking authority. And so while we will read these things and we will think this punishment is incredibly strict and harsh, remember what God's intention is: to protect the family. And so it starts with whoever strikes his father or his mother. Now, let's stop for a moment. Either his father or his mother. Again, we see that egalitarianism at work. It's not as though the father matters and the mother doesn't matter. They both matter in the sight of God. And they both matter equally in the sight of God. That's a good thing to remind ourselves of as we think of Mother's Day. Mothers matter to God. He loves mothers. He protects mothers, not just fathers, which in a In a patriarchy, it was all about the dad, the paterfamilias. But God is saying that's not the way it is amongst my people. It's different amongst my people. Now, this word strike is one that we find elsewhere within this context. And in that context, it talks about striking a man until he dies. And so the idea here is not that someone, you know, maybe slaps their dad, slaps their mom, but something more serious than that. Basically, to beat your parents, one of your parents. Possibly trying to kill them, but not being successful. But it talks about serious injury that is being inflicted upon this parent. The punishment in this law is death, because that's how much God values parents. The code of Hammurabi, a little bit different. They chop off your arm. You struck with your hand, you lose your hand. That's how they handled it in the code of Hammurabi. But we also see that whoever curses his father or his mother, once again, doesn't matter which parent, but curses them, disowns them, renounces them, despite this pattern of love and protection that has taken place over the years, says, I want nothing to do with you. God judges very harshly. Just as if you struck them, it too would mean death. Under the code of Hammurabi, your tongue would be cut out. So, serious, but not as serious as God takes it, even though he recognizes
that everyone involved is made in the image of God. So God cares about people, family. He also cares about property. Yes, he does. We read about oxen, donkey, sheep. I don't know where the S came from. Produce, money itself, cloaks. Your property is your property, and God affirms your right to your property within his law. These things that we read about that seem so kind of distant to us, like oxen and donkey, sheep, that was the wealth of the day. People didn't have an IRA, right? They didn't have cars. Only the rich had jewelry. And so where your wealth was generally in your livestock, your beasts of burden, your animals that produced meat or produced wool, those things. That's where wealth was. And so for you to lose one of these animals is to lose wealth, not simply a pet, as much as we love pets. Okay? If I lose one of our pets, it hurts, but it's not as though I can't work. As if my job is now hindered. You lose an oxen and your job is, your work is very greatly hindered. In fact, it took 4 years to properly train an oxen. It's not something that you lose lightly. It's devastating to a family if someone steals their ox or it is killed by someone else's negligence. It's something similar to for a mechanic who has his own tools. He has spent years investing his money to get the right tools so that he can do his job. And for him to lose his tools is a great hardship. And so that's the idea that's going here. Losing these things can be a great hardship upon a family. And God cares. And so whether they're stolen, whether they're accidentally injured or destroyed, God cares. So as we think about this part of it, as what we need to be thinking of is the fact that we are intended to love God by valuing people, family, and possessions or property. Okay? And we do this because he does. Okay? Doesn't mean we're supposed to be stingy with our property, but we're to recognize that we can freely give our property, but no one has the right to take our property from us. You understand that distinction? It's a very important distinction. But we see that we are to be just in our relationships with other people. And so that's where we have passages like this. From Amos. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In other words, may it not stop. May it keep coming. Justice is not something that's done in a day. It's something that's intended to mark the entire course of one's life, to continually be giving others around you their due under the law. That's not social justice warrior stuff. That's biblical stuff. Okay. Justice is meant to be important to us. It's not the gospel, but the gospel will produce it. So we should care about justice. Secondly, the Lord reveals just penalties through the law. I've mentioned a couple of them already that sounded perhaps a little harsh to you. Maybe they didn't. But what we should recognize as we look at other laws, systems that existed around Israel at that time, and I keep bringing up the code of Hammurabi, and that's a code that existed before the law of Moses, and it's similar to the law of Moses in that there doesn't seem to be the structure that you might want. It's not like, one, here are all the sins that are committed under the that can be committed under the first commandment, and here's all their penalties. Two, here's all the ones under the second commandment, and then all the penalties. It's kind of jumping around, okay? So it's similar in that sense, but it is dissimilar in a lot of important ways. And one of those ways is that it was not egalitarian. It was very much a tiered justice system. What you paid depended upon who you injured. And if they were not a person of greater status than you, then it really didn't matter all that much. But if they were a person of greater status than you, then it mattered a great deal. And the penalty was incredibly harsh. And so the law protected the nobility, what we would call the elites in our society, since we don't have a nobility. Okay. It protected them and was very harsh against those who hurt them, but it was also very lenient toward them. And if we hurt one another on this lower level, it was not that much of a deal because they didn't care about them. They're just the masses. And God makes more of the masses. We see something very similar in the law code of Rome when we get to the New Testament period. And unfortunately, we see something very similar today. We see a system where an elite commits a crime and it's no big deal, but if you commit that crime, you're going to jail. There are too many examples to mention, and I'm not going to mention any because I don't want to step on a landmine by mentioning the wrong one. But you all know, you all understand that this system can be flawed at important junctures. And so we have basically not three, but two large groupings when we think of punishments that are just in this part of the case law. And the first one is what we often call an eye for an eye. If you want to get very Latin, it's lex talionis. That sounds much more fun, doesn't it? Lex talionis. And that really has this idea that the punishment is the crime. It's, in a sense, the reverse image of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It will be done to you what you have done to others. So the way in which you have wronged that person is now doubling back on you. Not in this sense of karma, but in this sense of justice. Because it's meant to be executed by the legal authority. It's not just some cosmic thing that happens to you. And it's not meant to be something that you as an individual do to the other person. It's not about personal vengeance. The law here is really how the government is intended to function and establish penalties. As we think about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and the way it keeps going down this long list, we have to recognize one thing. That's intended to be the maximum penalty. There was a place for mercy. There was a place for someone who is the victim to be able to say, I will not do to you what you have done to me. I will display a measure of mercy to you. One of the big things that he has mentioned here has to do with people. And so an eye for an eye with regard to people starts off with this rather stark idea of whoever strikes a man so that he dies, yeah, I can't read my writing this morning, shall be put to death. It sounds harsh at times. Well, this is a generalism. We're going to get to some specifics later. But again, it flows out of what we see in Genesis chapter 9. It necessarily flows out of the fact that we are made in God's image and therefore have value. To attack a human being and kill them is, in a sense, an attack upon God. Do we not have Genesis 9? There we go. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. In other words, for your death, I'll require a reckoning. From every beast, I'll require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I'll require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. for God made man in his own image. And so the severity of the law has to do with the value of the person who is unjustly killed. There are people who argue against capital punishment because of the value of the the perpetrator. Okay. But we have to keep in mind the value of the victim. That is often lost within our society today. The value of the victim. And by taking the life of the victim, the perpetrator forfeits their life in this system. And it's God's system, not Steve's system. But there is an important distinction that is about to be made within this very passage, because it makes a distinction between accidentally killing someone, manslaughter, and purposely killing them, lying in wait that you might murder them. And so when manslaughter happens, we see a little hint here of what is called the city of refuge. And so if you accidentally killed your neighbor before the avenger of blood comes, which means the your neighbor's relative who's going to come for you, before they get to you, you run to the city of refuge. It's like a sanctuary city, but it's for murderers or people who commit manslaughter is a better way of putting it. And you're safe there. It's akin to house arrest, because when you're in the city of refuge, you can't leave the city of refuge until the high priest dies. You're stuck there in a sense. Your life is changed forever because of what took place, but your life is not forfeit. And then when the priest dies, you're free to leave and go back to your home village or somewhere else. You might choose to stay in the city of refuge because it may have been a while and you've put roots down. If on the other hand, you commit murder, you purposely lie in wait for somebody, if there is a willful attack that takes place, then your life is forfeit. You are to be executed. And the text says that not even clinging to the altar can protect you. And we see an example of that with the death of Joab after David's death. When David had told Solomon it's time to settle all the accounts, and one of the accounts that hadn't been settled was the fact that Joab had murdered two different men in cold blood, who had deceived them and had murdered them, not in war, but in cold blood. For political reasons. And here comes Benaniah. And Joab knows what's coming. And so he runs to the tabernacle because the temple hasn't been built yet. And he grabs the horns of the altar and he thinks that's going to save him. And Benaniah is told by Solomon, take him, kill him. Because it was the just execution of a murderer, not simply a political maneuver on his part. So that's an example of that. There is to be no mercy for those who willfully kill another person. But we see another thing here that is really interesting to me. If there's a fight going on and there's a pregnant woman nearby, and if she is struck, okay, the scripture values not only the woman, but also the child. For if she is caught, if she is forced to give birth early, then there is going to be a penalty. If mother and child are fine, despite the premature birth of the baby, there's going to be a fine. And that fine is determined by the husband as well as verified by the elders of the town. But if mother or child are injured, it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Because God values that unborn child just as he values an adult or a six-year-old child. Because it's not as though someone becomes the image of God at some point after birth or at birth. That person becomes the image of God at conception, which is why we care about and are, I hope, pro-life. Because that's a person in the image of God and deserves protection. So, there's a little more for mothers this morning. Then it moves to the idea of oxes goring, and we don't have oxes, but what happens here is if an ox gores a person or another animal, okay, the ox will be killed, but there's no penalty toward the owner of the ox. If, however, this ox had a reputation for goring other people, then because the owner has not taken steps to protect the community around him, his life is forfeit. Now, as the text says, he can buy his life back. But there's a cost to him because he did not protect his community from an animal that was known to harm people or animals. And so that's why today we kind of, you know, adjust this thing. We don't have oxes, but you know what we have? We have pets. And if your dog is known to bite, it's a more severe penalty than if your dog hadn't bit anyone before. We unfortunately had an animal that bit another animal, and, well, we paid money. We paid vet bills to make sure that animal got the care it needed, and it was fine. There's a cost to our irresponsibility, our neglect, or just the fact that our animals can do damage without our supervision. So, the second principle, besides eye for an eye, is that of restoration or restitution. And both of those words are found in this text. It's the same word in Hebrew. And that word in Hebrew has the idea of a payment that is made in order to restore peace. It's a payment that is made to make someone else whole. To make them sound again, because it recognizes that there was a loss that takes place through an action. And so the payment is made to restore the loss so that the other person doesn't feel it. The perpetrator or person who neglects does. Now, it's very important for us to keep in mind within this context of this passage that this restitution was paid, okay, by the responsible party to the injured party. This is very different than what they're talking about in California right now. Because, and this payment has been established by God. There's a fixed amount that's supposed to be given in this case, except when you're paying for someone who's been injured and they can't work. Other than that, it's fixed. What's happening in California is generations removed and there's no objective reality behind the numbers that are thrown out. So, very different. So, don't confuse this with that. If you're injured in a fight, we see that you were to pay for the loss of his time until he is thoroughly healed. And so it's sort of like, we do it now with workman's comp, so to speak, or health insurance. But this was more like Affleck, I guess. But this was you had to feel the burden of caring for the person you hurt, not some insurance company bearing the burden for the person you hurt. It's about personal responsibility for one's actions. And so you hurt that person in a fight, now you're taking care of that person because of the damage that you had done. We see that things like that, violence breaks peace, but so do accidents break peace. If your neighbor wrecks your house by accident, you're still having a problem with your neighbor. It's not all easy. Theft also breaks peace with your neighbor. And there is restitution for that. So, in the case of theft, okay, accidents before we get to theft. So we have this ox. This ox has hurt somebody instead of killing somebody. And you were to sell the live ox and you were to split the price of that live ox. Both people lost in this case. If the ox was known to gore and the owner didn't take care of it, he loses the ox. Ox for ox. If there's wandering livestock, go on your neighbor's field, destroy his crops, or if you in a controlled burn, because they would do that then as well, your controlled burn gets out of control and it destroys your neighbor's crops, you are responsible to make restitution. It may have been an accident, but that person is severely harmed by that accident, and you were to make restitution to that person because it's not their fault their crops burned up or were eaten by livestock. I keep wanting to put S's on things today. I don't know why. Maybe I like S's. Theft is different. Pay double. That doesn't sound fair. Well, it is fair. Because now you who have tried to gain by deceit and fraud and by sheer thievery lose that which you intended to steal. That should be a pretty big deterrent, don't you think? That if I steal one ox, I'm going to have to give back two. And I don't have the ox to give back. So I'm going to be sold into slavery? I think that's a pretty big deterrent. But we think about what has been going on and perhaps the way our culture thinks about justice. And there's so many people. Enron. People's life savings were wiped out. What happened? It wasn't restitution. These people were out. Thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars. Jail time. Jail time doesn't help those people. And so I think there's a lot of biblical wisdom that we could use these days precisely because we tend to think of jail time for everything. And the Bible doesn't really think about it in terms of jail time. We overuse this. And what we actually do when we do this is suck resources out of the people who are actually working for a living. How many of you are excited that you support untold numbers of people put in jail who shouldn't be in jail? Because their crime has to do with theft, not violence. They're a danger to your money, but they're not a danger to you. We need to rethink all of this, because what we're doing is crazy. And I think there's a lot of biblical wisdom that we can begin to apply and think through these things in a much better way and finding better solutions to dealing with the issues of crime beyond turning a blind eye and pretending it's not a crime anymore, but actually having just punishment for crime. So as you think about the application of this, you are to love your neighbor by not exacting more than you are due when you are the victim. And so we have the case of Lamech. How many of you remember Lamech? Genesis chapter 4. Lamech was the first bigamist. But Lamech said to his wives, Atha and Zilhah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Pay attention to my words. For I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged 7 times over, then for Lamech it will be 77 times. Lamech had a very inflated view of himself, shall we say. But what did he do? A man hurt him, and so he killed the man. That's not justice. That's one, it's vengeance, but two, it's excessive and sinful.
And so Lamech is portrayed in numerous ways in this one little text as a great sinner in the line of Cain. This is what sin begets: excessive violence and sexual immorality. Just like Romans 1, 18 and following. Right? And so we're not to be like Lamech. The gospel calls us to not exact every last penny we could possibly get out of another human being because they hurt us. So, what does the gospel call us to? Well, third thing is that the gospel of Jesus produces hearts that pursue justice and mercy. Now, Israel had this law. Israel knew what justice was. Did Israel act justly? No. If you go to the prophets, you repeatedly see this problem. It's because of their, not just their transgressions, but their injustice and oppression of other people that led to them being disciplined by being conquered and oppressed by other nations, and then ultimately in exile because they continually refused to repent. So, what we see in the prophets, and maybe this is a reflection of the fact I'm reading Jeremiah right now, is that God hates worship by unrepentant people. God hates the worship of those who continue to oppress other people. So much so that he sent Israel into exile for that very thing. You say, I don't want your sacrifices. I want you. And I want you to be like me. So it's not the sacrifice of the repentant person that bothers him. He loves that. It's the sacrifices of people who don't care how they live that bother him. And as we see in Micah, in this famous passage that many of us are aware of, what does God require of you, O man? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And those three things are all tied together. Humility before God will produce someone who loves mercy and someone who acts justly. It is because of knowing the depths of your sin to some degree that you are humbled before God. Know you need mercy, and likewise, show mercy to others. It is because you know that Jesus has borne your guilt and shame upon the cross that you are humbled and are able to act justly towards others and show mercy to those who hurt you. So there's two applications I want to pull out of that idea right there. And the first is to trust Jesus to transform your bitter heart into a merciful heart. Trusting Christ to change your heart from bitter to merciful. And so this is when you're in the shoes of the person who's been aggrieved, who's been harmed, who's been injured, and we've all been there. It is impossible to go through life without having been sinned against by somebody else. And sometimes that sin is incredibly profound. And so we have to go to places like Romans 12. Okay? Which at the very beginning of that chapter, it's all in light of God's mercy to you. This is how you're supposed to live. And in Romans 12, we see this.
Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath, because it is written, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, says the Lord. And so, instead of seeking vengeance ourselves, we show mercy to others. And the larger context of this passage, it talks about, you know, feeding your enemy, giving your enemy clothes because they're cold, doing good to your enemy. And so the gospel changes us so that we're not bitter people who keep the score all the time, but that we end up being merciful people who reject the right of vengeance. We see this as well in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if they slap your face, turn the other cheek. Bear the insult rather than strike back. We see this as well in James chapter 2. It is precisely because we have received mercy that we are to show mercy. And so we are to speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. And he says that mercy triumphs over justice. A posture of mercy toward those who have harmed you. Precisely because we trust Jesus to judge rightly. That's the only way that works. Believing that Jesus will judge rightly. That the account will be paid. If they're repentant, it will be paid by Jesus. And if they're not repentant, it will be paid by them. But either way, we are to forsake retribution because of the gospel. Not just retribution physically, but also when we think of things like 1 Corinthians chapter 6. To have lawsuits at all with one another, so he's speaking within the body of Christ, the church, is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. And so Paul thought it was scandalous that they were suing one another as opposed to being merciful towards one another, enduring the loss that they have incurred, and preserving the peace of the body through forgiveness. And if they can't, then they were to go to the elders of the church that they might discern how to resolve this conflict, which might mean that they are telling the perpetrator to pay restitution to the harmed body person. But it's the body that's saying this, not you personally saying this. Second aspect of application has to do when you're the guilty party. And so we are to trust Jesus to help us accept responsibility for our action or inaction, our neglect, perhaps. And to there, let's look for a moment at Leviticus 6, because it's going to have a bearing on what we're going to look at next. So if he has sinned and he has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that he found or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And so this is what is intended to happen. You've gotten away with it. Have you sworn falsely? You've gotten away with your theft or your fraud or whatever it might be, but you realize eventually that the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You recognize that you did wrong. You own up to what you have done wrong. And in addition to saying, I did it, you pay restitution to the person that you stole from. So that's the backdrop for what we find in Luke chapter 19, the story of Zacchaeus, hated because he was a tax collector, and yet is loved by Jesus, realizes that what he has done is wrong, gives half his money to the poor,
and then says, if I have defrauded anybody, I will pay them back. This is the sign of a repentant man.
And this is a man about whom Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. He too is a son of Abraham. So when Jesus enters your life, he makes changes. And one of those changes, in addition to becoming merciful towards others, is that you own responsibility for your actions. So, I remember shortly after I became a Christian, I remembered that I used to steal from my brother. My cousin and I would go bowling. We were in a bowling league, and we, like any teenager at that point in time, we wanted to play video games, eat chips, have ice cream, and soda. And mom didn't give me enough money, so I took it from my brother, who had this giant jar with all these quarters in it. And so for a long time, we were stealing all this money from my brother and having a good time at the bowling alley. The bowling alley, who would, whenever certain songs play, I could still smell that bowling alley. It's really, yeah. Dream On, that comes on the radio. I'm back in Lita Lanes in Nashua, New Hampshire. It's really bizarre the way our memory works. Well, after I became a Christian, I wrote my brother a check. Said, I stole money from you. Here you go. Said, I don't know how much, but here you go. He was very puzzled. He didn't realize. Well, he realized back then, but he had forgotten that this had taken place. Owning what we've done. That's really what it is.
Jesus making people who own what we do, precisely because we're saved. And instead of running from our responsibility, owning up to our responsibility. So, justice. Justice involves people, families, and property. Justice means that when you do damage to those, there are punishments that are justly brought about against you, and that would be eye for an eye or restitution. Now, here's the good news. When it comes to those sins that you may have committed, Jesus has paid the price eternally. Doesn't mean there aren't earthly consequences for your actions, but Jesus has paid the price eternally so that you don't have to pay the price eternally. But we should still give people what we owe them. And when people have wronged us because we have received God's mercy for the ways we have harmed others, we should be merciful to them. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32. So, I've said enough for one day. But hopefully, you see the justice of God in action. You're better able to understand what justice actually looks like, and therefore are able to spot the counterfeit. Let's pray. Father, these are hard passages to deal with. When we read these passages, we often hear the law's loud thunder, and we thank you that Jesus has silenced it. But help us to learn how to love you and to love our neighbor by being merciful, responsible people. Because we have been loved by you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.